Archdiocese of New Zealand of the Ecumenical Patriarchate presents In the Narthex with Father Paul Patitsis. Join him as he shares with us the ancient apostolic faith of the Christian Greek Orthodox Church. And now your host, Father Paul.
Welcome to In the Narthex, a radio program of the Sacred Archdiocese of New Zealand. I'm your host, Father Pavlos Batitsis of the Holy Trinity Greek Orthodox Church, located in lovely Western Springs. It's our joy to be with you again today. We're continuing our series, a four-part series, on the early fathers from the Philokalia. The Philokalia is a book that was compiled from the writings of saints over many, many centuries, and it was compiled and edited in the 1700s by a man named St. Nicodemus, the Hagiorite, who celebrated his name day in late July. And others assisted him, St. Paisios Velichovsky, St. Makarios of Corinth, but the end result was a classic of Orthodox spiritual literature called the Philokalia. What we're doing in these episodes is for our only reading from one of those authors of the Philokalia, St. Maximus the Confessor, who wrote in the mid-7th century, St. Maximus Confessor. Due to our program, it's an unusual shape. Presbytera isn't with us in the office, in the studio today, and of course we miss her, but we are thankful to have her prayers. And let's continue now as we begin the second century of love of St. Maximus the Confessor. A sincere lover of God prays wholly without distraction, just as he who prays without distraction loves God sincerely. But that man cannot pray without distraction whose mind is nailed to something earthly. Thus, he whose mind is attached to something earthly does not love God. A mind which lingers long on some object of sense is certain to have a passion for it, such as desire or regret or anger or rancor. And so long as it does not regard this thing as of no importance whatsoever, it cannot become free of the passion. Passions, taking hold of the mind, attach it to material objects, and separating it from God, force it to be occupied with them. On the other hand, love of God, when it takes possession of the mind, severs its bonds, persuading it to value neither objects of sense nor even temporal life itself. The task of the commandments is to make representations of things simple, but the task of reading and contemplation is to make the mind devoid of matter and form. And the result of this is prayer without distraction, to free the mind completely from passions so that it may be able to pray without distraction. The active method is not sufficient unless it is accompanied by various spiritual contemplations. The former frees the mind of intemperance and hatred, the latter deliver it from forgetfulness and ignorance, and in this wise it receives the possibility of praying as it ought. The highest state of pure prayer has two forms. One belongs to men of active life, the other to men of contemplative life. One is engendered in the soul by fear of God and good hope, the other by love of God and extreme purity. The sign of the first order is when a man collects his mind, freeing it of all worldly thoughts, and prays without distraction or disturbance, as if God himself were present before him, as indeed he is. A sign of the second is when, in the very act of rising in prayer, the mind is ravished by the divine boundless light and loses all sensation of itself or of any other creature and is aware of him alone, who through love has produced in him this illumination. In this state, moved to understand words about God, he receives pure and luminous knowledge of him. What a man loves, that he desires to grasp with all his strength, and all that obstructs him in this he pushes aside, lest he lose it. Thus a lover of God applies himself to pure prayer and casts out every passion which hinders his soul, which hinders this end. He who rejects the mother of passions, self-love, will with God's help readily cast out all other passions, such as anger, sadness, rancor, and the rest. But he who is possessed by the first suffers the sting of the others, even against his will. And self-love is passionate love of the body. Men love one another, either commendably or reprehensibly, for the following five reasons. Either for the sake of God, as a virtuous man loves all men, and is loyal even to those who are not virtuous, or from nature, as parents love their children and are loved by them, or from vanity, as a man loves his praiser, or for the sake of gain, as a rich man is loved for what is received from him, or from love of lust, as a man who serves his stomach and what is below it loves the giver of feasts. The first of these is commendable. The second is intermediate, and the others are passionate. If you hate some, neither love nor hate others. And love some moderately, but others very intensely, then learn from this unequalness that you are still far from perfect love, which enjoins equal love for all men. Turn aside from evil and do good, it says in the Psalms, Psalm 36, chapter, verse 27. That is, fight with enemies to weaken the passions, and then keep watch, lest they increase anew. Again, fight to acquire virtues, and then again keep watch to preserve them. This would be to cultivate and keep, Genesis 2, verse 15. With God's permission, our tempters either inflame the desiring power of the soul, or agitate the excitable, or obscure the thinking power, or else heap sufferings on the body, or rob us of bodily needs. The demons either tempt us themselves or incite against us people who have no fear of God. They tempt us themselves when we go into seclusion from men, as the Lord was tempted in the wilderness. They tempt through people when we have dealings with them, again as they tempted the Lord through the Pharisees. But if we keep our eyes fixed on our example, that is the Lord, we shall repulse them alike in each case. When the mind begins to progress in love of God, the spirit of blasphemy begins to tempt it, and to suggest thoughts which no man can invent, but which can be devised only by their father, the devil. He does this from the envy he feels towards the lover of God, so that he should be cast into despair by such thoughts, and no longer dare to soar to God in his habitual prayer. However, the evil one gains no advantage from this for his end. On the contrary, he makes us more steadfast, for by being attacked and fighting back, we become more experienced and sincere in our love of God. Lest their sword enter into their own heart and their bows be broken. Psalm 36, verse 15. When in the turns toward the visible, the mind naturally apprehends things through the medium of the senses. Neither the mind nor the natural apprehension of things nor the senses are evil, for they are all created by God. What then is evil in this? Obviously, it is passion, which attaches itself to the natural apprehension of things. And passion needs have no place in the natural apprehension of things if the mind is awake. Passion is an unnatural movement of the soul, due either to senseless love or rational hatred of something sensory, or because of something sensory. From a senseless love of God or women or possessions or transitory glory or of something else sensory, by reason of such, from senseless hatred, when, as we said above, people hate irrationally some of the above mentioned things or someone because of them. Or again, evil is an erroneous judgment about things apprehended, accompanied by their wrong use. The right judgment concerning intercourse sees its purpose in childbearing. But a man who sees it nothing but lustful pleasures errs in his judgment, taking the bad as good. Such a man commits abuse. one should reason similarly about the understanding and use of other things. When the demons separate your mind from chastity and surround it with lustful thoughts, call to the Almighty with tears, saying, "Mine enemies have compassed about my soul. Thou art my joy, to deliver me from them that have compassed me." This is referencing Psalm 16:9 and 31:7. "And you will be delivered." Grievous is the demon of fornication, as he presses heavily upon those who struggle with this passion, especially if one neglects to practice moderation in food and in meeting and conversing with women. At first, he imperceptibly captures the mind by impulses to lustful pleasure, and thereupon enters through the door of memory into the man who practices silence, sets his body aflame, and presents various shameful images to his mind, provoking him to consent to sin. If you do not wish this to continue in you, practice fasting, labor, vigil, and blessed silence with diligent prayer. Those who never cease to pursue our soul strive by means of passionate thoughts to cast it into sin, either by thought or deed. But when they meet a mind which refuses to accept them, they are shamed and confounded. And when they find the mind occupied with spiritual contemplation, they are turned back and grievously put to shame speedily. Again, a reference to Psalm 34, verse 4, and Psalm 6, verse 10. He performs the office of a deacon who anoints the mind for holy endeavors and drives out passionate thoughts. He performs the office of a priest who enlightens the mind by knowledge of what is and destroys false knowledge. He performs the office of a bishop who completes the mind's perfection by the sacred unction of knowledge of the worshipful Holy Trinity. The demons grow feeble when our passions diminish through keeping the commandments. They perish when the soul becomes passionless, for then they vanish from it completely, no longer finding there what supported them and served them as weapons in their fight against it. This is the meaning of the words, "They shall be feeble and perish at thy presence," Psalm 9, verse 3. Some men refrain from passions through the fear of men, others through vanity, others through self-mastery, but yet others are delivered from passions by God's providence. All the words of the Lord comprise the following four subjects: commandments, teachings, threats, and promises. And for their sake we endure every hardship, such as fasting, vigil, sleeping on bare earth, privations, and labors in work of obedience, insults, dishonor, torture, death, and the like. "By the words of thy lips," says the prophet, "I have guarded hard ways." The reward of self-mastery is passionlessness. Of faith, knowledge. Passionlessness gives birth to discernment, and knowledge to the love of God. We have just completed 25 chapters of the second century on love of St. Maximus the Confessor. We're going to continue now with a few more. By leading an active life, such as it should, the mind progresses in sound judgment. And by leading rightly a life of contemplation, it progresses in knowledge. The first leads to the power to discriminate between virtue and vice. And the second introduces a man into the knowledge of the properties of corporeal and incorporeal beings. But the mind is granted the gift of theology only when it has flown through all this on wings of love and has reached its dwelling in God. Then the spirit contemplates and attributes. I'm sorry, let's redo that part. Then the spirit contemplates and attributes of God as far as this is possible for the human mind. If you wish to be a theologian, do not seek to find what God is in himself, for this can be discovered not only by no human mind, but by no mind which is below God. But examine as far as possible the attributes investing him, such as eternal presence, boundlessness, indescribability, goodness, wisdom, and his power as creator, provider, and judge of all. For he is already a great theologian among men who uncovers, however little, these attributes of God. Strong is the man who has combined knowledge with action, for by the latter he withers lust and tames excitation, and by the former gives wings to his mind and goes forth to live with God. When the Lord says, I and my Father are one, he means their oneness of essence. And when he says, the Father is in me and I in him, he shows the inseparability of the hypostases. So the tritheists who separate the Son from the Father fall into an abyss on either side. For if they admit that the Son is co-eternal with the Father, yet separate him from the Father, they are forced to say that he is not born of the Father, and thus fall into a heresy which recognizes three gods and three principles. Or if they admit that the Son is born of the Father, yet separate him from the Father, they are forced to admit that he is not co-eternal with the Father, and to subject to time the Lord of time. According to the teaching of the great Gregory, we should preserve the unity of God and profess three hypostases, each with his distinctive property. For according to his teaching, the Trinity is divided, but indivisibly, and is combined, but dividedly. The wonderful union and division. But where is the wonder if the Father and the Son were combined and divided as man and man are combined and divided, and nothing more? He who is perfect in love and has reached the summit of passionlessness knows no difference between his own people and strangers, or between believer and infidel, between bond and free, or even male and female. Being above the tyranny of passions and seeing one human nature, he looks equally on all men and is equally disposed toward them all. There is in him neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. But all in all is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28. From the passions lying in our souls, the demons borrow the means to incite in us passionate thoughts. Then, by these, they overcome the mind and force it to descend to combat, to consent to sin. Having conquered the mind in this, they lead it to sin by thought. And this done, they lead it like a captive to sin by deed. Finally, having devastated the soul through thoughts, they withdraw together with them. There remains in the mind only the idol, the mental image of sin, of which the Lord says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, and he's referencing here Matthew 24, verse 15, whoso readeth, let him understand that the holy place in the temple of God is the human mind, where the demons, having devastated the soul by passionate thoughts, have erected the idol of sin. As to the fact that the words of the Lord have come to pass historically as well, I think that no one who has read Josephus Flavius will have the slightest doubt. Some say besides that it will be the same in the days of Antichrist. We'll read one more and then we'll pause for today. Three principles move us to good. The seeds of good which are in our nature, holy powers, and our will for good. Seeds we have from nature when, for example, we treat others as we wish to be treated by them, or when we see a man in want and in trouble and naturally show compassion on him. Holy powers when feeling an impulse to some good deed we find in ourselves, blessed assistance, and are successful. Finally, will for good, when we distinguish good from evil and choose the good. We thank you so much for listening to today's program. As always, this is an offering of the Sacred Archdiocese of New Zealand, which is headquartered in Wellington, whose arch shepherd is His Eminence, Archbishop Miron. We thank you for listening and ask that you keep this ministry in your prayers.